The Old Testament, God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll read the first half now and the other later on. 2 Samuel 3, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David. I think we read this, we finished with this verse last Sunday morning. The house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, because of course Saul and his three sons had been slain on Mount Gilboa. Sons were born to David in Hebron, where he was proclaimed king of his own tribe, Judah, and it was nearly 7 years after that before he was proclaimed king of the whole of Israel. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second was Chileab, the son of Abigail. You remember Abigail and Nabal, the widow of wicked Nabal of Carmel, not the Carmel in the north, but a Carmel in the south. The third, Absalom, the troubler of David, you remember in his old age. Absalom, the son of Maachah, daughter of the Bedouin chieftain Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, he was the one that sought to supplant Solomon when David was dying, you remember. Adonijah, because he was the eldest surviving son, son of Haggith. All notice different mothers. So these are not wives, but concubines. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, as she's called here, but she isn't, Egla. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner, who had been Saul's commander-in-chief, a great man, an able man, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. And there's some hint here that he would have liked the throne himself. Now, Saul had had a concubine called Rispa, daughter of Aya, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner, and of course this was something that someone aspiring to the throne would do as a sign that he wanted to be king. He would take the deceased king's concubines. Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth said, and he answered, Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. You see, if Saul had had designs on the throne, he certainly had set Ish-bosheth up as king of the rest of Israel. If he had designs on the throne, there's a suggestion here that he might change his mind and go over to David. You see? Where am I? Yes, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner, a weak character he was indeed, as I fear most of Saul's progeny were apart from Jonathan, because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence until you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Now, Michal was actually, as far as we know, David's wife. She was the first woman he knew. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to the poor man, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, that is the other 11 tribes, since David was now king of Judah, and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person." Saul, you see, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. They wanted to make David king. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. But remember, in last Sunday morning in chapter 2, Abner, being chased by David's nephew Asahel, turned and slew him. And David knew this well. And yet, when Abner came to Hebron to make arrangements for David to be king over the whole kingdom, he treated him well and prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Now, let us read in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 22, the sad half of this chapter. "Just then, David's men and Joab," that's David's nephew, "returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing.' Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Maybe he should have done. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway, as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." That's his nephew he's speaking about. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak. And these sons of Zeruiah," Zeruiah was David's sister, "these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." Amen. May God bless his reading to us, reading of his word. Well, we began our studies in 2 Samuel, you remember, last Sunday morning at chapter 2, when David wisely bethought himself to inquire of the Lord how to proceed in taking up the kingship. Do you remember that? To which he had already been anointed. Proclaimed king of Judah at Hebron, he was to find to his dismay that the late Saul's pestiferous tribe of Benjamin was not going to take it all lying down, even although Saul and his three sons were slain at Gilboa. Abner, Saul's commander, therefore, seized Saul's surviving son, Ishbosheth, and hurried across Jordan with him, away from the rampaging Philistines. And he proclaimed him king of the rest of Israel at Mahanaim. Then Abner returned to Gibeon, north of Jerusalem, on his way, apparently, to challenge, or at least confront, David. So you see, before it was Saul versus David, now it's Abner versus David, David and his three nephews. David had three lively nephews, son of his sister Zeruiah, of whom we shall hear more. So, the eldest of these three nephews, Joab, went to confront Abner, and they agreed to a tournament of chosen warriors on either side. 12 from David's side, his nephew's side, and 12 from Abner. Some tournament. 24 men each stabbed his opposite number, and all fell down dead. And of course, a fierce battle between the sides ensued, in which Abner's men were put to the worse, upon which Abner himself fled, pursued by the youngest and fleetest of the three nephews, Asahel. He bore down on Abner, the older man, until Abner turned in exasperation and slew the young man. And you remember, that ended the battle, for David's pursuing men refused to go a step beyond the body of Asahel. And so Abner, knowing what he had done, slaying David's nephew, shouted to Joab, one of the surviving nephews, to call a halt to the battle, to the pursuit. "Aye," said Joab, "so you may say. Otherwise, we would have pursued you through the night till the morning." So the surviving nephews returned from the pursuit with the body of their brother Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb in Bethlehem. And you see, that battle was decisive, so that Abner's cause and that of the tribe of Benjamin grew steadily weaker, as we read at the beginning of our chapter, and David's cause with these two warrior nephews, Joab and Abishai, grew stronger. Now, the pathetic story of Abner's altercation with Ish-bosheth, never mind the eth of Ish-bosheth, it's too difficult to say. The pathetic story of Abner's altercation with him then, over Abner seizing the late Saul's concubine, suggests that Abner had designs on the throne himself. For one way of staking a claim on kinship, as I said during the reading, was to take the deceased king's concubines. Later, Absalom did that, 2 Samuel 16:22, and later still Adonijah, seeking to supplant Solomon because he was older, 1 Kings 2:22. He also tried the same thing. Certainly Ish-bosheth suspected Abner of attempting to seize the throne himself, and he challenged him concerning it. But Abner's ambition, whatever it was rudely shaken by his men's defeat that day at the hands of David's men. And whether he meant it or not, he slyly suggests to Ish-bosheth that if he didn't stop carping about Abner's private life and his concubine, he might hand him over to David. Oh, would you? What did that mean? Well, it meant that Abner was weakening as to his tribe's prospects of the kingship at all, either for Ish-bosheth or himself. He had to do, Abner had to do, what many aspirants to Downing Street have to do. Poor Neil Kinnock. Accommodate themselves to the hard facts of life and make the best of it. Abner did the next best thing. He went over to David, sensible fellow. So he sent a message to David. Whose land is it anyway? Good question. There was the matter of David's anointing. God had anointed him king by Samuel the prophet. And that was still valid, of course. But Abner came around it rather cannily. This is what he said. Make an agreement with me, David, and I will help all Israel to come over to you. All right, said David. But first, where's my wife, Michal, Saul's daughter? Saul's daughter that he took from me. Hand her over. So David sent to Ish-bosheth and said, give me my wife. Now, David didn't seem to know much about Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Do you know what that says? Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. It forbids a divorcee remarrying a former spouse when a second marriage has failed. See that? But one wonders whether the seventh commandment was in any way in David's mind at this point when he thought of Michal. For that commandment, you know, had been vastly ignored by him up to now. For these women whose sons are enumerated in our chapter, verses 2 to 5, were not wives. There can't be more than one wife. A second is a concubine. There's nothing in the seventh commandment about concubines, is there? Anyway, David got her back, although you remember later, because Michal scorned David. Do you remember this? Michal scorned David dancing before the ark when it was brought up to Jerusalem. It was predicted of Michal that she would never bear a child at all. 2 Samuel 6:23. We'll come to that in due course. So Abner conferred with the elders of the other 11 tribes of Israel, and admitting that he had had other ideas as to who should be king after Saul, he saw that the people of Israel were set on David, for they had seen what an awful mess Saul had made of the kingship, and how circumspectly David had behaved. And they wanted a reliable man, a man they could look up to and follow as their king. So they agreed, possibly relieved, that the rift between the tribes would thereby be healed. They agreed to accept David as their king. Now, interestingly enough, we see here how the Lord gets his own way. He always gets his own way, you know that. But it's interesting to see how he gets it. Simply by letting events take their course. Because, there's a hidden monitor beyond our knowing which steers everything God's way, however adverse or perverse they seem to be at any tense moment. He always gets his way without interfering. Doesn't need to. He's greater than we know. In this case, I suppose it was a matter of the Lord waiting until people saw things God's way. And he's very patient about that, you know. I suppose this is largely how we decide things in our office bearers' meetings. Not having voted or divided the meeting for over 40 years. We instinctively seek to feel after the Lord's way, and eventually, whatever discussion or even argument that might be, eventually come, we believe, to the right conclusion. And we believe that it's God's decision. And that's that. At any rate, David made a far better king than poor, demented Saul would have done, or any other of the Benjamite tribe that might have been proposed. So Abner went to David to Hebron to make arrangements for the handing over of all power to David. And this is the difference between David and his nephew Joab. David knew a capitulation when he saw it, and he believed Abner and treated him royally to a feast. Now, what would you have done if Abner, the slayer of your nephew, had come to you and sought to make peace? What would you have done? Answer that. Would you have trusted him? And are you not thinking what I am thinking about Jerry Adams and John Major? Would you be like Roaring Bull Paisley? Or like Molyneux or even Hume? Did you hear the argument in the media the other day between die-hard Ulster Unionists and a group of Irish nationalists who came over the border to discuss things with them? It became very heated. One of the questions the Southerners asked was, were the Protestants of Ulster Irish or British? It was an exciting point, wasn't it? And so we ask, who went over to Ireland in the first place? Elizabeth and your Essex and Oliver Cromwell. Huh? Didn't you? And King Willie's men in 16, whatever it was. Paisley said he knew it was a fact that three loads of arms had reached Ireland since Jerry Adams' ceasefire. Could that really be true? Who's going to yield and trust the other? There is, of course, the question of armaments and the need for confessions of terrorist crimes against humanity. But Abner had had enough. Have the IRA had enough? I think they have. But they want, as you can hear, to brazen it out as far as they dare by saying, as McGuinness did the other day, that they were acting from strength, not weakness. They are certainly too triumphant. But is that just a front? Surely we disdain the blanket opposition of Paisley, as if his side had not lately been more murderous than the IRA. Should we not be praying hard for John Major and Albert Reynolds tomorrow at Chequers, as they seek to inch forward? The one, of course, in a greater hurry than the other. Should we not be praying for them? And don't you think they might be in danger of moving rather too slowly and discourage the peace process? But, of course, there are these arms and the lack of confession. Although, give the Protestants their due, they have recently expressed regret at the death of so many these last 25 years. Well, let the other side express their regret as plainly, too. Now, I'm not trying to pontificate on these burning issues. Please don't think so. Although, it astonishes me that we reach this lesson today. This is a matter, as far as we are concerned, for prayer, more than pronouncements. leave that to the media and the politicians. And cry to the Lord, Lord, show your hand here, as you have undoubtedly done in South Africa. Show it also, Lord, in Palestine. And that's the good side of the chapter. Alas, there's another of those good things in it. Rash Job. Bravery, you see, is all very well for rambunctious sons of Zeruiah. But see where it got their youngest brother, Asahel. Couldn't he have learned from the follies of earlier rashness? David's nephews, you see, were for and against. They were combative. Men like Paisley, who has no time for the other side, unless they change their spots completely, say, from a leopard to a zebra. Is it not too much to expect? What are we to say about these hard, reformed men? Huh? How pharisaical reformed men can be, and self-righteous. Surely this is the very antithesis of wisdom. Human nature can change, of course. Nobody knows that better than God, who is the chief executive of such changes in human nature. Although, of course, he has an enemy. God has an enemy who can change men very much for the worse. We all know that. But God surely is in this Davidic situation, just as he was in Russia, South Africa, and surely in Ulster, and please God, in Palestine too. You see, the sheer superiority of David's dealing with Abner when he appeared at Hebron, compared with what Job would have done if he had been there, is manifest to anyone who has any common sense. Shades of Sadat coming to Israel, remember? Or de Klerk coming to terms with Nelson Mandela. Whereas Job, when he came on the scene after Abner's departure, practically broke David's heart. The youthful arrogance of him was awful. Let me read verses 24 and 25 again. So Job went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone." "You know Abner, son of Ner," says the cynic. "He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Should David have seen the vengeance that was in Joab's heart? And should he not forcibly restrained him? He didn't. Ah, but perhaps there was more in Job's mind than vengeance and revenge. You see what I mean? If David was to take Abner seriously and appoint him commander of his forces as he was commander of Saul's forces, where would these ambitious nephews, Joab and Abishai, have come in? Jealousy? So what did Joab do? He sent word after Abner to come back, and when he did, he made as if he would consult him privately. And when he got the chance, did to him what Abner had done to his brother Asahel. He slew him. Ah, but you might say, was that not according to the justice of the Old Testament scriptures, a life for a life? Ah, well, but circumstances alter cases. It was for David to have done that if he thought it appropriate, not young, hot-blooded Joab. And especially when this great commander, Abner, seemed so amenable. But of course, Joab didn't trust him. David did. David saw that Abner had climbed down so dramatically as practically to eat out of David's hand. Joab didn't see that. He was blind to it, blind with rage and hatred. You see, there is such a thing as judicial retribution. But Joab's act was one of sheer vengeful vindictiveness, wasn't it? And I don't believe that anyone else in Hebron was talking about catching Abner and slaying him when he approached David with such capitulation and practical surrender. But this mad young fool, Joab, took the law into his own hands and, of course, made an utter mess of it, because I suppose we fear it was on account of his uncontrollable ambition. But it was never to be forgotten to Joab till he died. See what David said of Joab when he heard what he had done. Verse 28. I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. And much later, what did David say about Joab to his son Solomon on his deathbed? 1 Kings 2:5-6. Listen to this. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner son of Ner and Amasa son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt round his waist and the sandals on his feet. And so David, dying David, says to Solomon, deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. What do you think of that? But you see, the great David is quite. We have seen the persistency of his respect for his enemy Saul in life and in death. Talk about loving your enemies. I think, you know, that when Jesus spoke these words about loving your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount, he may very likely have been thinking back 1,000 years and have had David in mind as one who is an example to us all of how to love one's enemies in the most aggravating circumstances. There isn't the like of it in the Old Testament, and very little like it except from our Lord himself in the New Testament. Wonderful. And then look at how David took Abner's death. Look at our chapter. Verse 31 of our chapter. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. And the king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." And all the people took note and were pleased indeed. Everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evil doer according to his deeds." Now, I would be the last in the world to make light of God's punishing laws in either testament. But there is a higher than law. Indeed, don't let's forget that grace in the Old Testament is prior to law by what? Hundreds of years. Moses is centuries later than Abraham. We must never forget what James says in his letter about mercy triumphing over justice. Of course, that's not to say that mercy always triumphs over justice. Sometimes that would be highly inappropriate. It didn't triumph over justice in Esau's case or in Judas's. But there was no repentance there. It did in Peter's case, because he had a heart to be sorry that he had hurt the one he loved so much by denying him. If there weren't justice for the godless wicked, what would God do with them in the end? Put them in his heaven? Nay, verily. But then, who is to say when mercy should triumph over justice? Should we? Oh no, we are not fit. We do not always know the full story of the sinfulness of men and what may lie behind it. God does. He knows all. I believe David sought the Lord's help to be merciful, just as much as he sought the Lord's confirmation about him going up to the towns of Judah and to Hebron to present himself as the king of Judah. And I would like to think that every judge of our law courts sent up a sky telegram to heaven before pronouncing judgment on any soul. Yes, we have the law, but we have also the lawgiver, who knows how to handle his law as we do not. Justice is in the law, but since absolute truth comes into this, it takes wisdom to administer the law in a godly manner. David, I believe, had the ear of the Lord in respect of Saul, and of Abner too, and he knew that these upstart nephews of his were taking advantage and were far too fast and loose because of their relationship with their uncle David. I wonder how far their mother Zeruiah came into this. Do you? You remember James and John's mother? what she wanted for her sons to sit on either side of the throne? One of these sons, James, was martyred. The other, John, lived to be over 90 and was carried as a prisoner practically to a cave on Patmos to pen his revelation. These lads certainly thought that because they were related to this great man David, they could do whatever they liked, and they assumed that their uncle would approve whatever they did, because they were clever, precocious boys. No, no. Asahel, in his dying moments, learned that he had been too clever by half pursuing Abner. And Joab, alas, had to learn most painfully, with a kind of blot, if not a curse, on his life, until David died. And it was Solomon's lot, eventually, to require Joab's death, because he went against his father David in siding with Adonijah, instead of Solomon, who was David's choice for king. Be sure your sin will find you out. Out is the important word in that short sentence. Out. And out can mean many things. But undoubtedly, this is the lesson of the chapter. Although there are many lessons in it, this is the lesson of the chapter. And it has eloquent and telling reverberations to the present day, some of which I've mentioned. And the lesson is this, that there is a higher than law, the giver of the law. The giver of the law, you know, managed without it for hundreds of years after Abraham. And even after it was given through Moses, he rode high above it, because he knows when to enjoin his law as no one else does, and he knows when in mercy to